Well, good morning, everybody. Good to see you. Happy New Year. I trust this will be a good year for you, maybe the best year ever, as you walk with the Lord and get to know Him better. I'm going to start the new year off, I think, with you all. As we ended it last night, I just want to express our love and appreciation for you all. Bernice and I have really grown to love you, and it's just, at least from my standpoint, getting better. And so we appreciate you. We love you. We want the best for you. Now, I'm saying that honestly, but I'm also saying that because we're going to be talking about some kind of difficult things today, okay? And so if I just want to make sure that when we go through Isaiah chapter 6, especially the last verses, that you know that if I say anything that bites a little bit, it's not because I want to hurt you. I want to see the best for you. And I think a pastor always has a concern for the people, should have a concern for the people, that we respond appropriately to God's word. And so again, I don't think I'm going to offend anybody, but if I do, I'm just going to ask that you would come and speak to me afterwards and try to make sure that what I'm trying to communicate was communicated accurately. I know failures in communication happen on the giving end, and they also happen on the receiving end. And so I just want to make sure that we get a chance to work things out. That said, we're going to be in Isaiah chapter 6. I'm not going to spend as much time in the first several verses, 1 through 8, because I think people are fairly familiar with those verses. It wasn't until I was trying to prepare for this sermon or for this passage of Scripture that I ever heard a sermon on the last half of Isaiah 6. And so we're going to spend a little time there today. Given that, I'm going to ask if you'd pray with me. Lord, again, we just want to thank you for who you are. We thank you, Heavenly Father, again, for your holiness, the fact that you are high and lifted up, as is revealed to Isaiah. And I pray, O Lord, that you would help us to get a glimpse of God in much the way Isaiah did. And maybe it won't be a vision where we're transported into the heavenlies, but maybe at least we will draw near to thee, that we get to know you better through your word and through your spirit, and just to get a better understanding of who you are and how far above us you truly are. I pray, O Lord, as we open this passage of Scripture, that you would remove our familiarity with it, that we might see it anew. And I pray, O Lord, if there's anybody here like me who hasn't been so familiar with the last part of Isaiah 6, that you'd help us to understand the importance of the message that you gave to Isaiah to give to your people. Lord, we need your help. Again, we need your help to hear, to listen and to hear your words. And I pray, Lord, that you would again emblazon them upon our hearts in such a way that it would make us respond appropriately to your word. We thank you again for giving us your word, that we can open it. Thank you for your spirit who teaches us. And be with us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah 6, verse 1, if you have your Bibles, I'm going to ask if you would turn there with me. Isaiah 6, and I'll only read verse 1 to begin. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. The year of King Uzziah's death is approximately 740 or 739 B.C. King Uzziah was one we learn of in the best picture of him is given to us in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. Uzziah was a man who followed God. I'm going to actually turn there quickly. Uzziah was a man who followed God, and we're told that as he followed God, that God prospered him. God prospered Uzziah, the king of Judah. Well, what would that prospering look like? 2 Chronicles 26 says that, and I'm just going to read snippets so you don't have to try to follow along, but Isaiah 26, or 2 Chronicles 26, verse 8 says that his fame extended to the border of Egypt, and he became very strong. Verse 10 says he built towers in the wilderness and hewed out many cisterns. That means he had lots of water. For he had much livestock, both in the lowland and the plain. He also had plowmen and vine dressers in the hill country and the fertile fields. And one of my favorite clauses is, says that he loved the soil. Uzziah was a man, a king, whose we would say his spread increased. God prospered him. He got more land. He became famous in the land. His herds were blessed. His crops were blessed, just as the Mosaic Covenant said, if you follow me, I will bless you. If you're faithful to me, I will bless you. And we see his blessing in the realm of material possessions and fame in the land. Uzziah was a man who followed God, who received the blessing of God, and yet a man who ended up as kind of a sad figure of a man who had been blessed by God. If we keep on reading in 2 Chronicles 26, verse 16 says of Uzziah the king, but when he became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly, and he was unfaithful to the Lord his God. And so again, this is what we have read kind of happening in the life of Judah in the first five chapters of Isaiah. God had profited them. God had blessed them. And when God had blessed them, they rose to a point of self-sufficiency and independence. The more God blessed them, the more they became in a dangerous place, I'll say. The temptation for Uzziah was to become proud and independent, and that's what happened. He ends up taking a priest, the priest's duties of burning incense on the altar, and I take that to be the altar of the tabernacle or temple, but he takes that privilege or that duty of the priest. He is confronted by Azariah the priest and 80 priests, and it says Uzziah, when he was confronted by them for his unfaithfulness, says he became enraged. And so here is our king, enraged with the priests, and then suffering the judgment of God. He became enraged with the priests, and while he was enraged with the priests, verse 19 says that leprosy broke out on his forehead in the house of the Lord beside the altar of incense. This is a man who God had blessed, and I guess we could say who ended poorly. His life ended poorly. His he ended up in seclusion as a leper. He died of leprosy. He died a leper. His son was a co-regent. He was the one who acted on the king's behalf because Uzziah was put away, if you will, for about 10 years, at least 10 years. And so here we have a great beginning and a very sad ending. This is the setting when Isaiah received his call into ministry. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Here is Isaiah being brought into what we would call the throne room of God. Some people will say that the temple was the earthly temple. I think that this is the vision, that Isaiah's vision is a vision of God in the heavenly temple. When he was ushered in there and saw this vision, we're told that he saw the Lord, and again, this is Yahweh. This is the word for Yahweh, and we see Yahweh sitting on a throne in the heavenly temple, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. I think all of you are probably familiar with the idea of the highness, or the lifting up and the being exalted. And the longer the train, the more important the person. This wasn't a heaven or an earthly temple. It was a heavenly temple. And this exaltation of God and the majesty of God being displayed before him says that his robe filled the heavenly temple. This is a vision of Isaiah seeing God. Now, when we talk about who is this God, I think it's important to know that this is a vision of Jesus Christ sitting on the throne. Jesus Christ is linked with Yahweh. This is a theophany. I'll turn to John chapter 12, and I think it was 41, talks about, and I will reference this passage later, but this one verse just says, these things Isaiah said, and we'll get to there, so don't worry so much about what had come previously to this. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory. He saw the glory of God. He saw Jesus is speaking to these people and speaking of Isaiah seeing him, of Isaiah seeing his glory. And he spoke of him. This is a vision of God on his throne, of Yahweh on the throne, of Jesus on his throne. Further down in this passage, we're going to the tetragrammaton of Yahweh is going to change into Adonai, which is talking about the sovereign Lord. This is a vision, I believe, of Isaiah seeing not only, as we know, God. No man can look on God in his fullness and see his glory and live. This is, again, now I'm being too repetitive, but it is Jesus, for no person can look on the Father and live. The angels, the seraphim, this is the only place in Scripture in these verses that this word for these angels or these angelic beings is used. Seraphim means burning ones. And so they are like the bright or burning angel. It says they each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, for the whole earth is full of his glory." God's glory filled the heavenly temple, and Isaiah is brought into this vision. The glory of God before Isaiah. Now I can't pass over this, but I want to say incidentally, Isaiah is looking at God on his throne, the glory of God on display. Have you ever considered in our day where the glory of God is to be on display? 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16 says, the Apostle Paul writing, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are." Now, beloved, it is important to know that in this short couple of verses in 1 Corinthians, that the apostle switches from the singular, as in talking to a person, to the plural. And so now he talks about the church. He's talking about the church now as being the one who is the temple of God. In case you hadn't grasped the importance of life in church, or life together as representatives of Christ on earth, that we are the ones wherein the glory of God is to dwell. That's a kind of a heavy statement, isn't it? Because we have a tendency to take church, or there is a possibility that we can take church as a social event. We can think of it as being, for our relationships with other believers, as being something we can take or leave. But what the apostle is saying, in our relationships with each other, the glory of God is supposed to shine in us. Okay, I told you that was an aside, and so I'm going to keep on going. Holy, holy, holy. The word for holy really means to be separated. And so here these angels are calling out to each other, covering their eyes because they cannot look on the glory of God. They cannot look on the full glory of Jesus. And they're calling out, "Holy, he is separate from us. He is separate from us in a way that is going to be demonstrated in a way that we often question. He is far above us. He is so far above us that we can't even comprehend his glory." Verse 4 continues and says, "The foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke." This is Isaiah looking upon God in his glory. The angels proclaiming constantly that this God we worship is separate from us. And then, as often happens when we hear about God manifesting his presence among the people, there is shaking. You'll remember Exodus 19 when God descended upon Mount Sinai. It says that the people shook. And it says in a couple verses later, I think it was verse 17, that the mountains shook. This is typical of God manifesting his presence among people. Isaiah's response is one of impending doom. I'll say right at the outset, Isaiah didn't think he was going to survive this experience. The foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined. Why? Why did Isaiah think that he was coming undone? This idea of ruined means to become silent or to be a silence after death or to be destroyed. Why did he have this sense of impending doom? Why did he fall down and cry out, woe is me? Because he had seen the glory of God, he had seen the holiness of God, and in seeing the holiness of God, he saw his own sinfulness. This man got a sense of who he was in the light of God. When we met a couple weeks ago in Isaiah 5, that very depressing chapter, there were 6 woes pronounced on the people. The woes upon the sinful nation came to them because of their materialism, because of their excess, because of their taunting and mocking the Lord, because of their perversion of good and evil, calling evil good and good evil, because of their pride, because of their injustice and lack of integrity. All things that we would look at each other and say, well, that's despicable if one of us were to be have those characteristics. When Isaiah saw God high and holy and lifted up in his throne, and the light of God shining upon him and exposing him for who he was, the man who was most likely, who many people think was the most spiritual or the most righteous person on earth at this time, in contrast to being holy, he found himself to be sinful. He identified with the people we had just read about, those despicable ones that we had just read about in chapter 5, indeed in chapters 1 through 5. Isaiah, this quote-unquote righteous man, found himself with just a glimpse of God's glory to be a whole lot more like sinful man than he did a holy God. There is a sense where when a person is exposed to the holiness of God, we should see ourselves for who we really are. There are times when we think we're doing pretty good. There are times when we get an image of ourselves that says, well, you know, I'm doing pretty good. I'm fairly righteous. I try to do the right things. I think it is typical in Scripture and taught in Scripture that the closer we draw near to God, the more we are going to see our own sinfulness. I've been asked before, and I've asked the question myself, does life on earth get any better or easier in living in the light of God? The fact of the matter is that as a believer grows nearer to God, the more the light of God shines on our hearts, the more we understand how truly sinful we are. It's been said that the heart is like an onion, and God peels it back a layer at a time, exposing the wickedness that's in our hearts. The closer we draw to God, the more we see how wicked we really are. Now, beloved, I have to reassure you, stop and say that God does not do this for our undoing, for our destruction. He does it for His glory, that we might manifest the glory of God in us. But still, it's a painful process, and still God does continue that work. I think it is the fact that the Apostle Paul knew Christ Jesus and wanted to know him more, and was the closer he drew to Christ Jesus, that led him to say, I am foremost among sinners. I can think of a lot of people who were probably worse than Paul at the time he wrote that. And yet the nearer to God he drew, the more he understood how sinful he was. One should expect doom. One should expect to be undone. One should expect the judgment of God when one is drawn or exposed to his holiness. I'm going to just stop and ask a rhetorical question. Have you ever had a glimpse of God? Have you ever gotten a glimpse of the glory of God? And if you have, what did that reveal to you? Have you had an encounter with God where you saw his glory and it made you proud? You found yourself comparing yourself to other people and thinking, well, I'm not doing so bad after all. We're doing pretty good here. If you've ever found yourself comparing yourself with other people and thinking you're not so bad, beloved, you didn't have an encounter with God. You didn't have an encounter with the glory of God. When we have an encounter with God, I think a true encounter with God, as Isaiah did, we find ourselves without an argument before the sovereign King of heaven. When we look at Isaiah's response, he doesn't argue or try to elevate his own position. He doesn't compare himself with other people. He doesn't have a word of pride before God. He only has a sense of impending doom. He only has a sense of his own uncleanness because of the holiness of God. I live among a people of unclean lips. It's like I am so much more like these guys than I am you, O God. My vision of you, my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And it's like, wow, yeah, I have nothing to look forward to. I have no hope other than the mercy of God. Isaiah understood in his vision of God that he was a sinful person. Isaiah understood that he was a man who needed to be forgiven. Verses 6 and 7. One of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand. One of these burning ones flew to me with a burning coal in his hands that he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. It was important that Isaiah have been forgiven for his sins prior to his call and commission. The word here for forgiven, and I'm not going to dwell on that long, is the word for atonement. The Hebrew word kafar I'll read in Genesis 6:14. This is the fact that atonement means that there is a barrier. There is something that lies between God and your sin. It means in Genesis 6, it's used of the pitch. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood, and you shall make an ark with rooms, and shall cover it, or kafar it inside and out with pitch. There was a barrier there that separated the ark and the people in it from the judgment of God. This is what has happened with Isaiah. There is a barrier between the judgment of God, which is a just judgment of God for his sinfulness. There is a barrier between God and Isaiah's sinfulness. This word is it is used extensively in Leviticus. In chapter 16, it's used 16 times alone. Chapter 16, the chapter on the Day of Atonement, the word is used over and over and over. Isaiah has been forgiven now. It's odd, isn't it, that the prophet, that the coals are touched to the prophet's mouth or lips. The one who is going to speak has need of having his mouth cleansed. Have you ever thought? I just happened to come across one commentator who said the lips or the tongue, the mouth is really the one vehicle of sinning that we don't have to plan on. In other words, something happens and we don't have to plan at all to commit sin with the mouth. It just happens. Most other sins require at least a little bit of planning. If I'm going to steal something, I'm going to have to watch a few good movies and learn how to be a great thief. I'm going to have to plan on that. I have to find out when the bank's open. Other sins, you know, require a little bit of planning, but not so with the mouth. The Apostle James said that with the mouth or with the tongue, a whole forest is set afire by just a little spark from the tongue. The prophet, the one whose ministry was going to be a speaking ministry, needed to have his lips cleansed from sin. That happened. His lips were cleansed, and now we come in Isaiah chapter 8 to Isaiah's commission. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And here's the Trinity speaking from the throne. Then I said, "Here am I, send me." Now I've heard these verses read. I've heard these verses read as Isaiah sounding like a proud person at this point. Who will go for us? And Isaiah, like, "Here I am, stand up. Here I am, send me, I'll go." The picture I have of Isaiah is one who is still bowed down in the dirt, whose face is still buried into the ground because he himself is not looking on the glory of God. He is the one with the smoking lips, as it was, because God has cleansed his mouth and his lips are seared. He doesn't stand up and shout, "Here I am, send me." He mumbles just as well as a man can with a scorched mouth. "Here I am, send me." In other words, Isaiah isn't standing up proud and tall here. He's bowed down and he has been humbled and humiliated before God. And the proper response of anybody who has had an encounter with God is just to surrender. It's abject surrender. Most of us, I think, if we have the notion that God has called us to do something, before we're going to do it, we're going to find out, "Well, God, what is it you want me to do?" I've heard it. I don't know if I've heard it here, but you know, I would do this and that for God, but there are certain things I couldn't do, I wouldn't do. Lots of people have a fear of speaking in public, and they'll say, "Well, I'll do anything, God, except preach. I'll do anything, God, except go knock on a door. Lord, I'll do anything for you except go to Africa. You see, most often we have a tendency to bargain with God and to tell him what we would be willing to do and what we will not be willing to do. Isaiah has no questions for God. Isaiah is a man of abject surrender before the glory of God. I'll do whatever you tell me to do. I'll go wherever you tell me to go. There's a song that kind of funny. As I'm trying to study, this song pops into my mind. And this was, now check the reference, it was actually written of the prophet, because of the prophet Jeremiah's call, but it really fits here as well, doesn't it? I'll go where you want me to go, dear Lord, over mountain or plain or sea. I'll say what you want me to say, dear Lord. I'll be what you want me to be. This is Isaiah's response. Here I am. Send me. Beloved, we get to a place in our Christian life where we have a tendency to pick and choose or to qualify what God calls us to do. My hunch is that if I asked you if you've ever had an encounter with God, most of you would say, well, yes, I have. But then if I asked you about that encounter, where that left you, my hunch is that most of us wouldn't say, Lord, I'll go wherever you want me to go. And I'll do whatever you call me to do. If we've had an encounter with God, our attitude toward him must be abject surrender. Some of you, that means, I've talked to some of you before, and again, in this community where I see big spreads, right? I see God prospering people. I see that not only out on the farm or on the ranch, but I see that, I saw that a lot in the city, where God would prosper people, whether they were the owners of a small business or whether they were just good employees. But many times those same people would recognize that God had been the one who blessed them, but they would not be sold out for him. They wouldn't say, I'll sell the ranch and go to a foreign land. They wouldn't say, I can't give up a six-figure income and not know and go to a place where I don't know where my next paycheck is coming from. Isaiah had no hesitation when he saw the glory of God. He saw him as a person who would go wherever God told him to go. He would do whatever God told him to do.